Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for men, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us a lovely morning with the beauty of the sunshine, with the smell of spring in the air. And yet we have left all that outside and we've come into this building because here together we find more wonderful things. Blessings such as those will not know who will spend today capturing this sunshine. We come now to praise you for the greater things, the things that last. We thank you for a faith that is not dependent on the weather. We thank you for the beauty of holiness, for the joy and security of believing in your goodness. But we pray this morning that you will have blessing from this service. We have met here primarily to do just that, and to bless the Lord. If we came here for selfish reasons, forgive us. We realize that we can spoil even a service like this by thinking all the time of what we are getting out of it. We ask, O Lord, that every moment of this act of worship may be filled with the thought, what is our Creator and Redeemer getting out of this moment? We ask that you will help us to worship you with all our personality, not just with our words or our physical actions, but with everything that is within us. We bless you for all that this last week has brought to us of your goodness and grace. And it is with very full and grateful hearts that we come now and ask that you will receive this worship as our sacrifice, which we offer as something which we ask to be pleasing in your sight because we present it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for the wonder of these psalms that we're studying, for those who took the trouble to write down their own spiritual pilgrimage that we might share their insights and their experience. And we ask that you'll take this psalm and make it part of our worship and use it to express how we feel and use it perhaps to produce those feelings that we ought to have as we come into your holy presence and remember that you have done everything that needed to be done to make this service possible. And once again, we would not forget those who meet in other places in the same name of Jesus. And we ask that you will bless them, bless all of us, that we may bless you for Christ's sake. Amen. Some people say that talking to yourself is one of the first signs of weakness. I don't agree. It depends entirely on what you say to yourself. You might be talking nonsense. On the other hand, you might be saying something very wonderful. You can often have a very intelligent conversation with yourself, because at least you understand what you are saying. But this psalm is of a man talking to himself, and this is the right way to do it. And it's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of strength. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in London, used to say that Psalm 103 would suffice for the hymn book of the church. That if we just had this psalm, we would have enough to sing every Sunday. And in the light of that, we're going to look at a psalm that doesn't ask God for a thing. There is not one petition in this psalm. Last Sunday morning, Psalm 51 had 16 petitions in the first few verses. But here there isn't one request, no shopping list, nothing to ask from God. And the reason is that David wants to bless the Lord. Now, this is an extraordinary idea. Most people are familiar with the thought that God could bless us. And in fact, the very term, God bless you, which is used by some people with meaning and by some people without meaning, is a familiar idea. I'm amazed how many television entertainers finish off their act with the words, God bless you. Even they seem to understand what this means. But I've never yet heard anybody say, you bless God. And that's what's happening here. And the idea that I could give God a blessing this morning is an idea that would never have occurred to me unless I'd read about it in this book. Did you realize that you could give God a wonderful blessing this morning? Now, what could you give? Well, as I've said before in the previous studies, in the Psalms, in the last few weeks, there is only one thing that you can give God that he didn't give you first. You can't bless him with money because all the money in the world belongs to him anyway. You can't bless him with health because he doesn't need health. You can't bless him with anything that you have to give except one thing. And that is to give him your thanks and praise. That's the only thing you've got to give that could bless him this morning. Everything else that is given this morning will be given to you. It'll be a blessing to you. Even when you bring your money, that's a blessing to you, not a blessing to God. It's a blessing to you. But if you bring your praise and your thanks, you're going to give God a tremendous blessing. And in fact, that is the ultimate test as to whether a service of worship has been worthwhile. Can I say it again? Even if you went out of this service without any blessing yourself, if God went out of the service with a blessing, it was worth your coming. Well, now, David, talking to himself, tells himself to bless the Lord and realizes that if he's going to do this, he must do it in three ways. He must do it individually, inwardly, and intelligently. True worship must combine these three things. Now, last Sunday night, I talked to you about the Lord's Prayer and showed you that even when you pray in private, you should bring the public aspect into your prayer. You should pray for others, our Father who art in heaven, even when you're private. So that when you pray in private, you should remember the public aspect. Now I want to tell you that when you pray in public, you should remember the private aspect. You see how Scripture dovetails and balances out. This psalm was written to be used by hundreds of people in public services of worship. And yet it begins with an intensely personal, bless the Lord, O my soul. There is something very healthy in the private prayer that begins and ends a service. When you came in and bowed your head in prayer silently as an individual, what did you say? One young person told me recently they counted from 1 to 10. At least that was honest. But what did you say in the silence? May I suggest that a very good thing to do at the beginning and end of a service in the private is just to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In other words, don't bother about the people in the pew for a moment. Don't bother about anybody else. Don't think of Mrs. So-and-so's new spring hat. Just bow your head and close your eyes and say, "Now, bless the Lord, O my soul." We're all together, but I must bless the Lord this morning. It must be an individual thing. I've got something to offer to God. And at the beginning of worship in the private, why not start with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Now that's the first thing, that it should be individual even when you're in public. However big the crowd there may be in a service, God looks at the individual, each one. And therefore, one person who is not worshiping can help to spoil a service. One person who isn't seeking to bless the Lord is taking away from the whole worship. And therefore, he begins with this reminder. Secondly, if you're going to worship properly, not must you do it yourself as an individual, even when you're with a crowd. You must do it inwardly. The Lord's not really interested in the outside of us. Though the trouble we take with our Sunday clothes, you'd think the Bible said this. The religion of the Bible is a religion of the heart. It must come from the inside. It is an inward thing. Whatever we do with our bodies, stand up, sit down, kneel, or what have you, shut eyes, open eyes, whether we put our hands together or not, whatever we do with our lips and our mouth, and we'll do quite a bit, whatever we do with our ears, the most important thing is what happens within me. What I'm thinking about when the prayer is being offered, where my thoughts are going during the sermon. Did I leave the gas on? Was that a good football match yesterday? What's happening within me? The Lord knows what's happening within me. He doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And the true test of my blessing the Lord this morning will be what's going on inside me. What I'm really feeling, what I'm really thinking. I may not tell anybody else what I'm thinking in the service or how I'm feeling, though usually we can show something on our faces, but God doesn't even look at that. It may be that even a facial expression is misleading and not really telling you what a person's thinking. But deep down, what's happening within me is what will make the worship. If I am full of love and joy and peace in the service, I'm going to help that service tremendously. If I'm all twisted up inside, if I'm worried and anxious or resentful or unhappy, then that's going to affect it too. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the individual part of public worship. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's what's meant by loving God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. All those are in you. And that's what God is desiring. Now the third thing is that we are to bless the Lord intelligently. It requires a conscious mental effort. Now, for better or worse, the most frequent comment I ever get after I've preached is, "Well, you've given me something to think about." And sometimes it's said in a tone of appreciation, and sometimes it's said in a tone of resentment, as if that's the last thing somebody came to church to do. And the person who said the greatest unexplored territory in the world is right underneath your hat was making a very profound statement. We are to worship God with all our mind, intelligently. And one of the gifts God has given to you is the gift of memory. Thank God for the gift of memory. Do you realize how little is possible once you lose that gift? And it is a tragic possibility, towards the end of life particularly, that your memory begins to forsake you. Don't worry, as soon as you get to glory, it'll all be restored and transformed. But the memory is a vital part of life. All the things that we do, why, the fact that you remembered where the church was this morning in Commercial Road, that's just a silly little illustration, but your memory got you here this morning. And it's your memory that's going to help you to do so much. Worship is surrounded, it surrounds memory. What is the central act of Christian worship? Why the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread. Why do we do that? Do this in remembrance of me. Memories will help you to worship. How good is your memory? Now, he knows that he must make a conscious, intelligent effort when he blesses the Lord to remember the benefits that he has received during the past week. Later in the worship, we shall have a period of silence, and I'm going to ask you consciously to go back over Saturday, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, and remember, forget not, use your memory to worship God. And say, Lord, that was a wonderful mystery tour yesterday afternoon to see the beauty of your countryside. I know those of you who went enjoyed yourself. Use your memory. Forget not his benefits, but go back over the week. There isn't one of you who cannot remember benefits of belonging to God. I like the word benefits. The last time I read it was in a life assurance policy. And they told me all the benefits I would have, what would happen to me, or my wife, or my children, or what have you. It was a little depressing to realize that these benefits would not be mine unless something happened to me. But nevertheless, there was a list of benefits. I thank God for life assurance policies from God that give me my benefits now, that bring me benefits every week. And indeed, at a very crude level, I get far more from God than he ever gets from me. Talk about benefits. The benefits of belonging to God are so huge, but you can forget them. And you can grumble and complain, and when you do, you're forgetting all his benefits. So we come to bless God this morning, and if we do it individually, if every one of us does it, if we do it inwardly and think about our thoughts and feelings, and if we do it intelligently by consciously making an effort to go back over the week and remember, then God's going to get a blessing out of this service. Now let's look at all the blessings David remembers, and remember this is his list, not ours, but we may share it. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I know that hymn is considered bad poetry and the tune is considered poor music, but it's good Christianity, which is my main concern. I'm sorry we've lost that hymn. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I would think that every one of you could fill up 3 foolscap sheets of single-spaced typing from just 1 week if you stop to count your blessings. Now David does this, and he reels them off so quickly he can't even spare a whole sentence for each one, just a phrase. Who forgives? Now that's the first thing that he mentions, as if that's the biggest thing in the whole memory that he has of God's dealings with him. The very first blessing he thinks of. Now I think it's helpful to ask myself, what would be the first blessing I would think of this last week? Forgiveness? Who forgives all your iniquities? There is no blessing like this. A man on television was being interviewed this week, and he was asked what the greatest things in life were, and he said 2 things, health and peace of mind. And he was reflecting a philosophy that you'll find in hundreds of people. Health first, peace of mind second. David would say forgiveness first. That's the man's biggest need. It's a greater need than food, it's a greater need than health, forgiveness. And it comes first. This psalm is so full of forgiveness that David keeps coming back to it. And the reason he does is this. It's the one blessing that only God can give you. No man can forgive all your iniquities, only God can do this. And there is no relief like the relief of knowing that you've been forgiven. There's no joy like the joy of knowing that what was wrong has been put right and forgotten. No joy like that. Now the second phrase, who heals all your diseases. Now I got stuck at this one, and I thought, how true is this? And I tried to be very honest. And then I began to write certain things down. And I wrote 5 things down, which I'm now going to share with you. And it just struck me this week as I looked at this phrase. First, to bless the Lord for the number of times I never fell ill. Now, just start there. the number of times that germs touched my body and my body defeated them and they didn't win the battle. The number of times I could have been very ill and I never was. The number of days I've enjoyed health. The number of times things could have gone wrong and they didn't. The more I know about the human body, the more amazed I am that I'm not ill every minute of every day. I once read part of The Family Doctor, and after I'd read that, I just sat down and waited to die. Because there were so many symptoms and so many things, little rashes seemed to give me about 5 major diseases, and I looked all these things through, and I just thought, I just won't last another minute. And yet my body had been lasting all these years. So that's the first thing I thought of. I thank God for the times I'd never been ill. Secondly, I then wrote down on my little paper this week, I bless the Lord for the times I've got better. Now, have you ever counted up the number of times you got better from something? That's an amazing number when you add it up. Just put down the common cold. How many times have you had a cold and got better from it? Well, just thank God for that. And got better by the body's own natural resources. Thirdly, I then wrote down, I thank God for the times I have got better through the help of surgery and medicine. I'm not like those who have managed to go all through their life without hospital trips. I've had my share of them and major operations. And I visited a dear old boy of 96 years of age in hospital, and he said, what have I done to deserve this? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've never been in hospital before. He said, I've lived a good, decent, upright life. What have I done to deserve this? 10 days later, he was out again, hale and hearty. But he felt that life had been terribly unjust to him. Well, I thank God for the times I've got better through the skill of surgeons and the help of medicine. And then I wrote down, I thank God for the times I've got better when the doctors gave me up and divine help alone was all I had and I got better. And I can write that down. And I wrote all that too. And then I wrote down this. I bless God from deliverance from dis-ease when I didn't get better. I'm thinking now of the people whom God does not heal. Not physically. I think of a man called Saul who became St. Paul. The great missionary and St. Paul suffered from some thorn in the flesh. And the trouble with this was not so much the physical malady as the dis-ease of his spirit. And he was frustrated and choked up about it. And he kept praying, Lord, heal me. I know you can. I've healed others in your name. Heal me. And God finally said, no, I'm not going to heal you, but I am going to remove the dis-ease. My grace is sufficient for you. And from that day, Paul had no dis-ease about his disease. And that again is part of God's healing purpose. He doesn't heal everybody. He does heal some, and he can. And glory to his name when he does. Others he doesn't. But he heals the dis-ease. And even their physical malady becomes part of a most amazing ministry of grace to that person and to others. The dis-ease goes right out of it. Well, I felt I'd written enough down to appreciate that phrase, who heals all your diseases. The next thing, who redeems your life from the pit. Anyone brought up in the northeast of England sees newspaper headlines in that phrase. I remember the headlines up in County Durham. Some miners are trapped 1,500 feet below the surface. They're trapped down in the pit and they're going to die. And the whole community would gather at the pit head and they would wait and they would pray and they would work and men would go down to rescue them. And then the men would be brought up on stretchers and taken to hospital and would recover. They knew what it was to be redeemed from the pit at a very down-to-earth level. And if you've ever been in a mining community, you know the drama and the relief when people are rescued from the pit. David is saying, many times I've been in danger of death, and the Lord has rescued me. Maybe there are people listening to me this morning who could say, that's my blessing. I've been very near to death. I've been in danger. And the Lord rescued me. And we can all say this, that someday He will rescue us all from the pit. He not only rescues us from death, but from hell. He redeems your life from the pit. Now, David the king says, in the second part of verse 4, I feel like a king. He's crowned me. And he's not talking about the robes or the throne or the crown that he wears as king of Israel. He feels like a king, like a member of the royal family, like a prince of God. And the reason is that God has crowned him with steadfast love and mercy. There's an advertisement on television just now of people who feel like royalty when they eat a certain brand of margarine or butter or something, and suddenly there's a crown on their head and they're supposed to feel wonderful. I'll tell you what makes you feel like a king. Not margarine, but mercy. To wake up in the morning and know that God's love and mercy are on you, you get up like a king. He crowns you. That's David the king saying, he makes me feel like a king. And everybody could feel like a king. Now look at the next little blessing. This is perhaps the most amazing of all, and the younger generation just wouldn't believe it. Who satisfies you with good as long as you live. Every part of that sentence is just incredible. First of all, we live in a world which is terribly unsatisfied, dissatisfied. People are trying this, that, and the other. A young man talking to a reporter the other day said he'd tried sex, drugs, pop music, the lot. And he said, at 21, even sex has gone dead on me. And he just said, I haven't found anything to satisfy. Nothing. Shall I tell you why? Because he thought evil satisfied. That's why. There's only one thing satisfies, and that's good. Good. Oh, it takes a lot of convincing some people to persuade them that it's goodness that satisfies. Because the world seems to say, try something evil, that's satisfying. Well, it is for a time. But you cannot add as long as you live. If one thing is written on the stage of human affairs, it is this. There is nothing this world offers that satisfies you as long as you live. Nothing. Whatever hobbies or interests you take up, they will satisfy you for a time. But there will come a day when they no longer do. Even healthy things can fail to satisfy deep down. Why? Because God made us for Himself and He made us for goodness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. To satisfy you as long as you live. He will not satisfy you with many things. He will not satisfy you with expensive things. But He will satisfy with good things. And if you think back over this week, it's the good things that satisfied you. Sheer goodness, as long as you live. And finally, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, He renews you. Have you ever visited an elderly saint and felt that they were younger than most teenagers? Have you ever visited someone who's walked with the Lord for 40 years and yet you were talking to someone who seemed just at the beginning of exciting possibilities? Why? What was happening? Well, the eagle has a unique molting which renews itself so that it looks like a young eagle again. And David, who was a keen observer of nature, often likened himself to birds. If you've got your Bible open, just look at Psalm 102, verse 6. I am like a vulture of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I am like a lonely bird on the housetop. A vulture and an owl in Psalm 102, but now an eagle. The eagle is the most majestic bird of all. It soars with vigor and majesty in life. No wonder the United States chose it as a symbol, as Rome did before that, as many nations have done. The eagle, symbol of power and vigor and life. And renewal. And new nations nearly always choose the eagle as a symbol. And here David says, I don't feel like a vulture or an owl anymore. Well, here's a little A bit of ornithology for you. What kind of bird do you feel like this morning? What would you say about yourself as you come into church? Why, even the swallow makes her nest in your altars, O Lord. What bird do you feel like? A vulture, an owl, somebody all alone, blinking at the world? What do you feel like? He renews your youth like the eagles, and your spirit soars into the sky of God's love. Well, that's his list. It's quite a list. Now, bear in mind, it is his list, not yours, not mine. There may be things in this list that you haven't had this week. It doesn't matter. There are things in this list that you have had this week. Then make your list as he made his. And if there are certain things here that you're not enjoying, then just ask yourself, is it true of you as it was of David that he was a man after God's own heart? Because if you're not a man after God's own heart, you're not likely to enjoy the blessings to the same degree. But this was his list. Now he moves on. And from looking at God's activity on his behalf, he begins to think what lies behind this. Not only what God does, but why he does it. What kind of a person is he? What are the attributes of his character that makes him behave in this way toward me? And there are three headings here, and under each of them is a contrast. First of all, God is a God of justice. That's why he does certain things. Second, God is a God of mercy. That's why he does certain other things. Thirdly, God is a God of pity. That's why he does other things. And we look at these three lovely things: justice, mercy, and pity. The first thing is, when God relieves people's troubles, it is often because of his justice. God hates those who are exploited by others, or hates those who exploit others. God is troubled and cares about the downtrodden and the oppressed, and those who through no fault of their own are suffering from others. And God vindicates such. And the most outstanding example of this is in history. There was a group of people who were in slavery. They were in chains. They were being forced to build huge buildings, the ruins of which you can see today, 4,000 years later. And God cared. And his justice cared about these people who were dying, who were being whipped to death, who were being killed off, who were being worked to death. And God did something about it. Now notice how he does it. He told an individual, then he showed a nation. He told one man what he was going to do, and then he did it. This is always his method of working. He tells a man what he's going to do, and then he does it. He gives it to the ear first, and then to the eye. He made known his ways to Moses, and then his acts to the children of Israel. God always says what he's going to do before he does it. He tells an individual, then helps the multitude. And this is his invariable way of doing it. Why? Because he wants to elicit faith. That's why he tells you what he's going to do before he does it. Every single thing in the life of Jesus, God told someone before it happened. He said there's going to be a baby born in Bethlehem of Judea, long before it happened. He said that he was going to die on a cross, long before it happened. That he would rise again, long before it happened, so that people might believe. Moses, he said, Moses, I'm going to come and get you out of Egypt. Tell them this, that they may believe it. And then one day on the shores of the Red Sea, Moses stood and said, stand still and see what the Lord is going to do. Well, now, whenever God is going to relieve the oppressed, that's how he does it. He tells a man, and then through that man's faith and those who come to share it, he relieves the need. Think that through. That is his justice putting things right. But if God was only justice, then we would be in trouble. The second thing mentioned in verse 8 is mercy. Mercy. God can be very angry, and is, when we sin. But God's anger is not like my anger in two regards. One, he's very slow to get angry, and I'm very quick. Two, He's only angry for a short time, and I stay angry for a long time. He is slow to anger, and he will not keep his anger forever. When I do wrong, God is angry. No question about that. And he will chide me. He will tell me that it's wrong. But then he will bring his mercy. Now, at this point, David returns to forgiveness. And you know the reason why he does, because we studied Psalm 51 last week. Why does he return to this? He wants to bless God for a negative thing and a positive thing. The negative thing, that God did not do what he should have done. That God did not do what he might have done. When people say to me, "What have I done to deserve this?" my immediate reaction inside, though it doesn't always come out, is to say, just stop for a moment and ask the question, just suppose that I got everything I deserved. Just look at it that way. I can tell you what you would get if you got everything you deserved. You would be in your coffin right now. It is of his mercies that we are not consumed. You do not deserve even to live in God's good earth, and neither do I. This lovely land, looking at the trees this morning in the sky. Who has spoiled all this? Who's polluting it all, not just with physical waste, but with moral and spiritual waste? Who's doing it? Every single one of us has spoiled God's earth. If we got what we deserve, we wouldn't be here. I bless God that he did not deal with me according to my iniquities, or I wouldn't be alive this morning. That's the negative side. Did you ever bless God that for not doing what he might have done? For what he hasn't done to you? Now the positive side. As far as the east is from the west. Now here are the dimensions of forgiveness. How high is love? Sometimes I used to say to my children when they were small enough to say these things too. They feel too grown up for it now. But sometimes I used to say, "How much do you love Daddy?" "That much." "Is that all?" "No." "That much." "Is that all?" "That much." And they would stretch right out. How much does God love you? As high as the heaven is above the earth. In other words, the biggest vertical dimension you can think of. Go out into space as far as you can, and that's still not as big as God's love for you. Therefore, how far does he remove your sin from you? As far as the east is from the west. I found myself thinking about that this week, and I came to this conclusion. When you have done wrong, the best thing you can do for yourself is to get as far away from the crime as possible. Make your getaway. The train robbers, having robbed a train in Buckinghamshire, went all the way to Canada, to Australia. As far as the east is from the west, they got as far from their transgression as they could. Now that's precisely the opposite of God's method of dealing with your sin. God's method is to say, "You stay right where you are, we'll take your crime away." In other words, removing the crime from the criminal is the real way to deal with it. If you try and remove the criminal from the crime, sooner or later he'll be caught up. You can't escape from God, even if you could escape from men. But God says, "You stay right there, and I will take your crime away, and I'll take it as far away as it can possibly get, so that you'll never meet it again, never have to face it again, never have to live with it again. It's gone." That's forgiveness. And that's mercy. Finally, God is a God of pity. The word for pity here is related to the word womb. Womb. And therefore I can say that God the Father loves you like a mother. That may sound a paradox, but I mean it. And what does it mean? The word pity means this. A woman who has travailed and brought a little baby into the world and is then told that the baby has something wrong with it and is not going to live long will feel intense pity. Here is a little bundle of humanity brought into the world for such a brief time, and the intense feeling is pity. And God pities us like that. Why? Because he remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we're like these flowers. In a week's time, those flowers will be dead and gone. And man is like a flower. He comes, he flourishes, and then the place of that man knows him no more. Do you realize that every one of you are sitting on a seat that has been occupied by someone who is now dead and gone, and the place where they sat knows them no more? God pities us. It wasn't that he made us for that. No, it was our sin that did this for us. It spoiled our life. And so when God brings a man-child into the world, he pities it like a mother who's been told it's not there for long. God does a lot of things out of sheer pity for us. Thank God that he's a God of pity. He knows that we're here today and gone tomorrow. He knows that we're just passing through. And therefore he pities us. How does he help us? He tells us, my love goes on. My love is an everlasting love. It will go on to your children and your children's children. Your grandchildren may sit in not that pew, but they'll sit in another one, we hope, someday. And God's love will be the same to them as it's always been. God goes on. Man's life is so transient, but God remembers this. And into our transient, fleeting lives, he injects a love that goes on, and therefore a love that will keep us going on. And he offers us the hope of eternal life, indeed the certainty of it. Now then, I want you to notice a phrase before I leave this point. At the end of verse 11, at the end of verse 13, at the end of verse 17, those who fear him. There's nothing automatic about the love of God. Nothing automatic about his mercy and his pity. It comes to a particular group of people only, those who fear him. Psychologists have been wont to tell us, some of them at any rate, that fear is a bad emotion and that it sets up inhibitions and all kinds of things. Well, there can be phobias that are unhealthy fears, but there is one fear that is healthy, the fear of the Lord. I would to God that those who are causing children to die of starvation would fear God. I would to God that those responsible for the entertainment of our country would fear God. I would to God that those who are in positions of responsibility in politics would fear God. I would to God that those who are in education and science, playing with people's minds and with their futures, would fear God. To those who fear God, God's mercy and pity come. Nothing wrong with fearing God. It's a fear that is the first wise thing you ever did. Not to be frightened of God, but to fear grieving his holiness, to fear his anger, to fear displeasing your Maker. So it's not unconditional. And all these things come to those who remember. Here's the memory again. Remember to do his commandments, to live his way. So finally, the psalmist says, now I'm going to broaden out. He's already thinking about others, his grandchildren, but now he's thinking about everybody who's going to sing the psalm. And he's thinking about more than that. And he realizes that God is king over all. Do you know what made David a great king? The answer is he acknowledged a greater king. All the world's greatest rulers have been those who've acknowledged a greater ruler. And the world's worst dictators have been those who did not acknowledge anybody above themselves. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom is over all. Therefore, everybody come and join me in blessing the Lord. You angels up there, you give him your obedience, then give him your praise. Join us in this. Bless the Lord, you angels of his. And you people in the temple with me, all his hosts and his ministers, you bless the Lord. And then he looks at nature around and the horizons that stretch out from Jerusalem. And he calls on the hills and all his works and all his dominion, as we could call on nature this morning. Angels, all you his hosts, all the horizons around us, all his works, bless the Lord. And then David finishes where he began. And when you finish this morning and have your little private prayer at the end of the service, say to yourself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a blessing to us just to count our blessings. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is not one person here this morning who cannot say thank you. We would now bless you for our blessings. And we ask that you may be blessed with honor and majesty and might and glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen.